SBF, it is good to see you this morning, and good job. I love the clapping there. That was really, really good. Helped us all along. If you have your Bibles, turn into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. A Few Faithful Men is our sermon series, and we're this morning dealing with Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. And so it is good to have you here. If you do not have a Bible, perhaps you're a first-time guest and you didn't bring a Bible, that's fine. We have one for you. If you want to grab one from the seat rack in front of you or near you, you should find a Bible there, and you can turn to page 838. If you are joining us live stream on Facebook, we're glad to have you this morning, and if you're watching us online on our website, we're glad that you're with us. We hope to see you soon here at HBF. It has been a good several weeks. God's really been moving. In through the church, through the body of Christ. A lot of activity this weekend, I know, with garage sales and all of those things. I know y'all are probably a little tired, but it's refreshing not to have snow and ice, and the weather's kind of shifted and have 80-degree weather, so praise the Lord. It was a good weekend also for the walk. Thank you for those that joined in with the walk. All of a sudden, I went brain dead. I want to say walk for life. That's right, walk for life. And so thanks for doing that, being a part of that. All right, so the last time we were in the book of Acts, we were in Acts chapter 3, again on page 838, and we saw an account of this lame man that was at the beautiful gate, and he was obviously miraculously healed instantly, and he rose up, started leaping, and we titled that particular sermon, Rise Up and Walk, which is appropriate, you know, based on what was going on in the text. And so we left off that story with the crowd gathered on Solomon's porch at the temple in Jerusalem. And they were in wonder as they were wondering, wow, how in the world did this happen? This man, we'll find in Acts chapter 4, had been there. He was 40 years old. He'd been that way from his, Acts chapter 3 tells us, his whole life. And so this was not some sort of mirage. He literally leapt up in front of them, no time for rehab, and immediately was made whole. And so this was a huge, huge miracle. The type of miracle that had only been done by Jesus Christ, right? And so for them to do this, it identified them with Jesus Christ, as it was in the name of Jesus Christ that Peter said, rise up and walk, right? So it was an incredible miracle. And everybody was gathered around, and there was this incredible mercy that was there. There's a lot of joy in the life of this man. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11 is particularly sweet, as it says, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. This man was just clutching. He was holding on, not because he had to, because he wanted to. He was just clutching Peter and John because he had been healed. And that message, being titled Rise Up and Walk, is appropriate. And the next one that we're going to have this morning is appropriately titled, Sit Down and Listen. Settle down and listen. Settle down, not really sit down. Settle down and listen. Settle down and listen, because they are so fired up and so in wonder, Peter has to stand up and say, wait a minute. Let's put all of this in the proper context. And as we'll see, God gives Peter the wisdom of Solomon. As we see Solomon, if you know much about the story of Solomon, I think it's really awesome how God has taken Solomon's porch and made it a key centerpiece to present the Messiah. Because in the book of John chapter 10 and verse 23, Jesus stood on that very porch, and he spoke to the Sanhedrin, he spoke to the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he told them who he was, and they asked him who he was. And he made himself equal with God, and he would unashamedly did that in John chapter 10. And it was there at that porch that they decided that they wanted to find a way to get rid of him. They made a decision to stop him. And of course, he can't be stopped, and it's incredible. And so here we have Peter and John gathered on Solomon's porch, all of the people of Israel, all the men of Israel gathered around, and then Peter sets forth another incredible message that cuts to the heart. And it's a really incredible message that we're going to look at this morning. Now, this is going to go on into chapter 4, but it's going to be a few weeks before we get there. So all I'm going to be able to bite off this morning is the rest of Acts chapter 3. And so what was very clear is that that the authority that Peter and James or John were under, well, and James as well, all the apostles, was not their own authority. But this was the authority of God Almighty. It rested upon these men as the Spirit of God, of course, had indwelt the church in Acts chapter 2. And God was giving the nation of Israel another opportunity in his mercy and grace to actually receive their witness and thereby receive their Messiah. And it was an incredible opportunity for Israel to receive this opportunity to receive Christ nationally from the preaching of Peter. So what I'd like to do at this point is just have you stand. Let's look at the text together. Acts chapter 3. Let's read the rest of this text. I'm not going to have you read the whole chapter. Verses 1 through 11 deal with the healing, the miraculous healing of the lame man. And verse 12 through 26 finishes the chapter. The text says, "And when Peter saw it," verse 12, "he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we, by our own power or holiness, we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage. It's a very rich passage. It has a lot to do with the nation of Israel, but Lord, it has a lot to do with our obedience even today. I pray, Lord, you just help me at this time. Speak the word as I ought. Lord, I pray, God, that you would just communicate to your church today. Lord, you love this church. You love all the churches. You love all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, you love this world, and Heavenly Father, you sent your son to die for it. I pray today we'd be encouraged in the Lord, that we'd be encouraged in the word of God, that we'd go forth out of here preaching the word of God as we ought, taking the gospel where it needs to go, taking our disciples with us, teaching them to continue in the things that we've learned. And Lord, that we'd be ready at your coming, or that we would truly be a church that's prepared to see you when you come in the clouds to catch us away, that we too would be looking for the coming and the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity, this moment in time to rally this morning around the word of God. I pray, God, you'd stir us up in our pure minds, and Lord, get us going out of here the way that we should go. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So it's at this porch that Jesus would determine, or that the Jews, I'm sorry, would determine to stop Jesus. And it's at this same porch that the same designs would be had for Peter. And we'll get to that in chapter 4. This morning, as we look at this text, I want you just to consider two sides of this same message. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful. And it's like a sharp two-edged sword. And I see two major things that come from this passage. The first one is that Peter did not want the nation of Israel, the leadership there in Jerusalem, to be ignorant or negligent in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But also they had a responsibility to repent and be expectant of God's blessing, because Peter just set that forth in the text that we read. And so what I want to just do this morning is take this and basically slice it from two different perspectives. And the first side of this this message I want you to just focus on is this need not to be ignorant. A preacher once said, ignorance of the Scriptures is ignorance of Christ. Ignorance of the Word of God is tantamount to ignorance of the Word of God. Now, that word is the word, small W, capital W, the Lord Jesus Christ. They both have two natures. They both are loved and hated. They both will live forever, and both of them can give the sinner a new birth. Israel missed her first coming looking for a political kingdom. The Gentiles will miss her second coming looking for a spiritual kingdom. The New Testament was written to be confound a Christ-rejecting Jew, but never forget the Old Testament was written to confound a Bible-rejecting Gentile. I think that's pretty insightful. I agree with that preacher. So to be ignorant of Scripture, in essence, then, is to be ignorant of Christ, and that's true. Hebrews chapter 4, which I've already alluded to, says this, and you guys know this very well, but I want to read it just one more time. For the Word of God is quick, right? So we know that means it's alive. Same thing that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, right? The Word of God is quick, it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, Peter is standing on Solomon's porch, and he has at his disposal the Word of God. Not only does he know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way because he ministered with him, he's trusted in Jesus Christ, and he's also now been ordained and sent out as an apostle. Apostle, as we'll find out as we go through the book of Acts, precisely to the nation of Israel, the Jews. That's what God had in plan for Peter. So Peter is right where he needs to be. He's in God's will, and he's got God's word. He's standing like Solomon on a porch named after Solomon, and he is actually extending forth the word of God. And if you know much about the story in 2 Kings, I'm not going to go back and read that, but if you don't know the story, I don't have time to get into it. I'll just quickly share it with you, a little summary. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 3 and look in that text, read the story of Solomon and how he dealt with these two women. Both of them are harlots. A baby dies and a baby lives. One rolls over on one in the night. And it's a very difficult thing to discern. And so Solomon extends a sword and he basically says, okay, I'll just take the live baby, cut it in half, and you can each take a half. And of course, the real mother makes herself known by saying, that's okay, just let her take it. And Solomon showed a lot of discretion and a lot of wisdom, which is really what he asked, because he said, Lord, in that same chapter, I don't know how to deal with these people. They're so great. Just give me wisdom, right? He didn't ask for the riches. He became the richest man to ever live. He ended up being the wisest man outside of Christ to ever live. But he still wasn't wise enough, to stay away from idolatry, and it really messed him up and the nation of Israel, but that's another story. And so he had this sword, and he extended it, and it really, what it did is expose the truth. And that's exactly what Peter is doing on Solomon's porch, is he's extending the word of God in a way that it brings everyone that's listening to a place where they have to make a decision. And that's really what good preaching does. It calls you to make a decision. I pray every time I preach the Word of God, you can't just sit there, but you have to make a decision, right? You've got to make the next step, or you decide not to make a decision. Sometimes making no decision is a decision, right, to continue in apathy or apostasy and outright rebellion at times. But other times we make that right decision, and we take that, as I like to say, next right step. What provokes us to do that is the preaching of the Word of God. It's God's Word going forth. And see, this is what's happening with the nation of Israel. God wants to bring an awakening. He wants to bring a quickening to them because they have to recognize that this is not just some random activity going on. At the apex of human history, this is a major milestone, right? I mean, this is it. Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. The next one's going to be when Jesus Christ comes to rule the world, which is also mentioned of here with Peter. And so it's a big deal what's going on. And yet, until they really recognize this is about them, and it has to be every man in Israel has to take this on, and Peter brings it down to where they live, because God in his gracious mercy is still working with the nation of Israel. Though as a nation they have rejected him, he is offering the kingdom to them up to this point. It's a time of transition, and we've talked about that many times in weeks past, and I'll continue to bring this up. Israel is in a time of transition. God is still willing to work with her because he's still extending her as a nation the opportunity for salvation. And in this message, Peter addresses them corporately. Peter's preaching causes us to want to know more about the Scriptures so that we are not ignorant of God's power and purpose for our lives. The more you read, right, if you are a Jew especially, you already knew the Scriptures. And it's fascinating as Peter preaches from the Word of God and he preaches these Scriptures and he brings a new light to them and causes them to examine even further what they already knew. That's what good preaching should also do. Peter takes out the sharp two-edged sword and he addresses two sides of this subject. So first of all, to God be the glory. He wants to be very clear in verses 12 and 13. Hey guys, wait up. This is not about my preaching. This is not about Peter and John raising some guy up off his feet. He's very careful and he says, and when Peter saw it, well, what was it? A lot of cool stuff was happening in those first 11 verses. When he saw the people come, and it says that they were amazed in verse 10, and they wondered in verse 12 or 11. He saw them wondering, but he saw them wondering about the wrong thing. Later on, that would happen also with Paul, as they thought they were gods. And Peter is very careful here. Look in verse 12. It says, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? He's like, guys, I just want you to be careful not to think that, you know, we somehow walked in here and we got the mojo. It's kind of the opposite of what you might see a faith healer like Benny Hindu, right? So today it's very popular for people to basically say, hey, I've got the Spirit, and then like the Spirit of God is not the third person of the Godhead. It's like some sort of force, like you plug into the wall and you can just take him and throw him around the room, you know, and rear back and I got the Spirit. Whew, now you got him too, you know. It's not like that at all. Not biblically anyway. And so Peter's saying, hey, I'm just a dude who follows Jesus. And the power is in him and in his name. Because there's no other name under heaven whereby one must be saved. And so Peter didn't want to allow anyone to misunderstand who deserves all the honor and the glory for the healing of this man. It wasn't Peter nor John. Who did the healing? Jesus did, right? Jesus did the healing. And the same can be said of anything that's accomplished in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. From seeing someone come to faith in Christ, to seeing someone discipled, to seeing someone or someone's being sent. We've seen a lot of Jesus work in the church lately. In this church in particular, if you've just been watching and hearing and observing, I mean, Jesus is all over everything, it seems like, that's going on right now, which is awesome in the true sense of the word. I can use that in context, Jeff, wherever he's at. And so God's really working. I just had Kevin grab me, Kevin Thompson, I don't know where he's at. You guys are like, you're messing with me today. You're all moved around different places now. So anyway, I don't know where anyone is. And so he comes up and he says, hey, I had you pray, put this gentleman on the prayer list. I want you to know who was dire, like terminally dire. And, oh, he's out of the hospital. They're sending him home. Wow. And, you know, God just, even when God answers prayer. Now, it's not because we pray, per se, like our prayers are special. But God does want us to pray. So when God does miraculous things or even natural things that are pretty extraordinary, who should we be praising? God. We should be praising God. And I do thank you all for your prayers. But we need to be praising God. He is the main thing. Now, in John chapter 15 and verse 5, the Bible, Jesus himself was very clear. He says, I am the vine, but he does say, ye are the branches. Right? He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Right? And so that's an incredible thing to consider. So when you think about John chapter 15, and we could read more of that we don't have time this morning, but what that also implies is that God does also, though it is his power, he chose to use Peter, didn't he? And he chose to use human instrumentation. He chooses to use you. And he wants to use the nation of Israel. He wants so desperately to use the nation of Israel, or he would not have bothered to offer this wonderful message to them. Again. And before we get to chapter 7, we will see it again. And finally, again, he gives them opportunity. Why? Because God wants to work through his people. He wants to work through, he had a plan for Israel. He wanted to work through Israel. But they kept rejecting him. Well, we'll look at that. I call this message, in essence, I'll get to this when we get to chapter 4, but it's strike one. But right now, it's pitch number one. It's a great pitch right across the plate, belt high. Peter preaches it so that they can get a hold of it, because not only does this miracle happen and this lame man rise up, but that's what God wants to see with Israel. They're lame. They can't move anywhere. You know, there's people that come in the church week in and week out. Some of them are saved, some of them aren't, but especially, you know, when you're lost, you're stuck. You really can't. You need to be born again so you can be free from sin. But even people who are saved, oftentimes because we eat the wrong thing spiritually, we have the wrong spiritual diet, because we serve our flesh instead of serving the one true God that has the power to free us up. We're ignorant of what the Word of God says, and often willingly ignorant because we've been enamored with something other than the Word of God. What happens is the power of God's lacking in our life, and then we feel stuck and powerless. And it's just a sad situation for the church. We're like Israel. We get lame. We can't even get up and walk. Some of you spiritually maybe even feel like, man, Brian, I can barely crawl right now. I was just listening to some of the songs on the radio, and I get the fact that, you know, as Christians, we're always going to be coming to God in a sense of brokenness. Isn't that, amen? I mean, we should. So I don't want to misunderstand what I'm about to say, because we need to always remember that. Jesus is our sufficiency. But don't you ever once in a while just want to hear a song about victory? I mean, just the strength and the power and victory lane. I do. I was thinking about that as I listened to some of the songs on the radio this morning. It's like, yeah, and where's the one song about I trusted Jesus and I've got so much power because of God, because of his strength right now. I'm walking on sunshine. I got to quote another song that's not biblical. Right? And so, because why? Because really in Christ, man, he's all, and he's all in all. So Peter, he's here, and he's letting them know that this is all about Jesus. Now, as we think about being in the vine in John 15 and verse 5, I want you to think about this also. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." So we have to understand that, right? Everything is to be done to the glory of God, and so it doesn't matter what you do. Some folks kind of compartmentalize Jesus, right? And so you're holy at church, but you're not holy, right, other places. You're not really going to give God the glory in all that you do, but we should. And we need to even be diligent to remind ourselves of that. Sometimes we want to break our arm, patting ourselves on the back. Oh, man, what a great job. You know, well, wait a minute. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God's the one that's provided all good gifts. All good things come from who? The Father above. Amen. And he loves you. Even when you're not lovable, he loves you. He cares for you. He wants your victory. He wants to see you successful in the biblical sense of success. He wants you to keep the word of God, the whole counsel of the Lord. He wants to see you prosper in his plan for your life. Now, this is what's encouraging as well. Now, all things, right? This miracle is obviously about Jesus Christ and his powers to present to the nation of Israel an opportunity for them corporately to repent, as individual men and leaders in Israel repent. Now, that's awesome, but the reality is this. God is not limited by anything. I've already told you that obviously he wants to use Israel, but he's not limited. He's proven that for 2,000 years. He's not limited. He wants to use us, but if we won't work with him, he'll move on down the street. I remember hearing that years ago. I was in a conference. It rocked my world. I was sitting in the balcony. I don't remember what the circumstances were, but I wasn't right with the Lord when I arrived. But by the time I ended, I was. And this preacher got up and he preached. And one of the things he said that day, he was talking to our church. There's literally 2,000 people sitting around. And he gave this very sober message about discipleship in the gospel. And he said this to us. He said, listen, and he was not scared. You people, if you do not take advantage of the opportunity that God's giving you, he will take it down the street. And he said that with so much conviction. And he meant it. I could tell he meant it. And I was like, wow. As a baby Christian at that time, in that setting, it was hard for me to imagine, you know, that God could actually or would actually do that. But you know what? There's a lot of truth in what he said. Because it really is not in our numbers. It's not in our power. Peter's making that clear. It's in the power of Christ. And we do have to avail ourselves of the opportunities that God gives us to be obedient. And so Peter is offering this message so Israel can be obedient, because there is nothing that's impossible with God. Nothing. You know, Mary's like, how can I have a child? Don't sweat it, Mary. Nothing's impossible. Right? Nothing's impossible. So it could be today that you're here and maybe you're lost, or maybe you're without hope, you're fearful, you're uncertain of your future. And maybe it's just because you're ignorant of the scripture and you don't know what the Bible says about Christ. Maybe you don't know him. But you know what? You can change that. You can know him today. To God be the glory for the resurrection of Jesus and the fulfillment of this prophecy in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. He goes on to say, "And now, brethren, I wot that the ignorance ye did, that ye did, it was did as, I'm sorry. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance," there it is, "ye did it as did your rulers." That's an incredible thing that Peter tells them. To God be the glory for the resurrection of Jesus and his fulfillment of prophecy. Peter is letting the brethren know that he can see. That's what "wot" is. I can see this. So if we were to read it in a different way today, we could say, I see, right? I see that through ignorance you did it as your rulers. I understand now that you have been ignorant of crucifying the Lord Jesus just as your rulers. And so they crucified their Messiah. Do you remember the day that it set in on you that you were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ? If that's never set in on you, you might want to really check your salvation. I don't mean that to throw anybody out of whack here, but really the essence of understanding that why Jesus went to the cross is a very personal understanding that your sin sent him to the cross. Now, did he die for the sins of the world? Absolutely. No doubt about it. You can see that all the way through the New Testament. But there's a place where you understand, and the Bible's clear, that it was for our sin. Collectively, but individually, he died for my sin and your sin. I can remember when that set in. It was the day that I comprehended that I personally understood what the cross was all about. That God actually wanted to have a relationship with me personally. Because my sin cost him his life. That's how black, how rotten, how dirty, unholy our sin is. It cannot be cleaned up by our good works. There's nothing that we can do. We have to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, because he is the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Peter is careful to point out that all the prophets prophesied of Jesus' suffering. Look in verse 18. He says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Jesus should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." He's saying that all the prophets have pointed to this day. They pointed to the what has happened with Jesus, that Jesus Christ has suffered just as they said, and it has been fulfilled. Now, that's a really important thing that Peter says there. Notice he puts it in the, "he hath so fulfilled." It's already been done. It's past tense. Jesus is not perpetually suffering eternally for our sins. Now, the Roman Catholic Church does actually teach that Jesus is eternally suffering. Not the case. I just want to be clear on that. That is not scriptural. You'll never experience the atonement of sin if you've not believed that all sin is atoned for in Christ. Let me say that twice. You will never experience the atonement of sin if you have not believed that all sin is atoned for in Christ. You can't have forgiveness of sin if you don't understand it's already been dealt with. In Christ hath suffered. He's already paid for it. Now, there's a lot of verses I could go to, but I'll just give you one. Hebrews 9:28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation," because he's the sinless Son of God. That's some things you don't want to be ignorant of. So Peter straightens all that out for the nation of Israel, real clear like, and as you read down through that text, he says some pretty hard things. And he says that why? Because not only does he not want them to be ignorant, I don't want anyone here to be ignorant, that Jesus Christ is God, that he lived, that he died, that he was sinless. He died on the cross for our sin, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he is alive right now, just as he was in this text right here. And the power of God is just available today as it was then, not only to raise people up and walk, but most importantly, to see people forgiven of their sin, That's the greater work. That's the greater miracle, is to have forgiveness. And that's what Peter is trying to set forth to the nation of Israel. And so he preaches this very straight, right across the plate message. Why? Because he wants them to understand not only that they don't need to be ignorant of who Jesus is, but he doesn't want them to be negligent. He doesn't want them to be negligent for what the blood that is on their hands. And so as you look at the text a little closer, let's go down here to verse 13. It says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Notice this, it's very personal. "Ye, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." You see, as Peter is preaching here, it's straight, it's true. Notice Peter's audience is, in verse 12, the men of Israel. "Ye men of Israel," he says. "Ye men of Israel." "Ye men of Israel" is first mentioned in Isaiah 41 and verse 14. And it's a very encouraging passage. I'd encourage you to go back and read the whole chapter. It's incredible. It's a chapter encouraging the nation of Israel in a very, very dark time of their history as they're preparing to go into captivity themselves from disobedience. But in that time, God, through the prophet Isaiah, says this, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob." That's encouraging. "And ye men of Israel," you have a proper estimation of your value. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? The worm. Or maybe that was actually Wednesday night. We talked about the worm that dieth not. But anyway, he says, "Ye worm, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel." And ye men of Israel. First time you see that phrase in the Bible. It's in reference to how God views them. And this is what he says, "Don't fear." Now, if you know much about Isaiah and worms, that's not a good thing to be classified as a worm, because it shows up in Mark chapter 9 as one destined for hellfire. But the text goes on to say, "I will help thee. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Man, peradventure, even today, one of you is a worm, as Mark chapter 9 talks about it, and you're ready for the spit, per se. You're ready to be cast into eternal hellfire. Why? Because you've never really atoned, or you never trusted Jesus Christ for as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. So you are as a worm that would be cast in the lake of fire, and the worm would never die. The worm would die not. No arms, no legs, perpetually burning and suffering. Justly, I might add. Why? Well, because we read in the text, the one who is just, the Prince of Life, has died for our sins. Unless we bow our knee and confess him as Christ, we're all together unholy, and we will be cast in the lake of fire. There's no way around it. It's what the Bible teaches. But yet, imagine this, the Savior calling through the preaching of the Word of God and say, "Wait a minute, those of you that are worms, even this morning, if you're a heartland and the conviction of the Spirit of God would rest upon you, or you're listening online, and maybe God is telling you that, yes, you really do need to consider your salvation. Yes, you really have trusted something other than Jesus Christ. And yes, you are destined for an eternity separated from him in a place called hell and then the lake of fire. Oh my goodness, what do I do?" Well, don't be negligent to understand that God is calling you to salvation through his Son. And he says, "Wait a minute. I'll help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I died for you. I'll help you." And you see it happen in the text. When God says, "Ye men of Israel," he's implying the identity of the children of Jacob. And they had the promises delivered to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He shows that up. He reveals that in verse 26. He literally says that. Peter will reaffirm this in this conclusion of the message. Now, "ye men of Israel" is how Peter addressed the multitudes in Acts 2 and verse 22 as well. This will also be the title in which Gamaliel chooses to address the leadership of Israel in Acts 5:35 when he gives his own message that could be titled, "Settle Down and Listen," before they're about to harm the apostles. He says, "And I saith unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What ye intend to do is touching these men." It's important to note that this passage of Scripture can only be applied doctrinally to the nation of Israel at the time, at this time historically. Both the historical and doctrinal applications apply in this passage directly to the nation of Israel. So the teaching that we glean from this passage in the New Testament right now is both historical, obviously. We understand that. We understand the doctrinal application, but the way that I just preached it about salvation is really an inspirational application, because God is actually historically dealing with the nation of Israel. And so Peter, he leaves no room to deny Israel is negligent for crucifying their Messiah. He leaves no room at all. Peter identifies Jesus as the Son of God in verse 13. He says, "But ye denied the Holy One," there's a proper noun, Holy One, "and the Just." The J is capitalized. It is also a proper noun. It's a title for Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. He is the Just One. And he desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Well, wait a minute. I was just in the crowd. Yeah, you were in the crowd, pal, saying, "Crucify him." Oh, yeah, that's right. I was part of that, wasn't I? Yeah, you were. "And killed," and it says, "the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now, it's important. I read down in verse 14. Look in verse 13. It says, "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified," it says, "his Son, Jesus." His Son, Jesus. If you are not using, I'm not saying, I don't know, I didn't check all the different Bible versions, but I noticed some of those say servant. It should say son, both in the Greek and in the English. I don't know why people who are critical text scholars have chosen to remove that, but that's pretty bad. That text is very clear. We're talking about every title in here is a proper noun, and it's revealing the deity of Christ, including the title of his son. I just want to bring that up. That's one of the reasons, you know, sometimes we get some criticism for using the authorized version. We don't use it just because, like, that's our tradition here. We're old-fashioned, and we like to see that. We like to say thou and this, and we like to make it hard for people to read. You know, we like to act like we have all the marbles in our basket, so, you know, we feel better than you. That's not at all why we use the authorized version. We use the authorized version because in the English language, it's absolutely, I believe, perfect. And you can check me out on it by just little things like that. Because a lot of the critical text translations, which basically all your English Bibles are, if you're not using an authorized version, are going to put something in places like this, and you're going to scratch your head and go, "Why would they do that?" And I still don't know why. There's not a good explanation for that. But that's another side note. I just want to throw that out there while I had the opportunity. Now, Peter, he preaches, man, like we would. He gets all the D words out, and he says, now listen, guys, you delivered him up. There's one D. You denied him in the presence of Pilate. There's another D. And then you were determined, right? When Pilate was determined to let him go, well, you denied the Holy One. He's got all these D words out there. He's all alliterated. And then in verse 14, you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. It's important to note that while Peter is 100% accurate about the negligence of Israel, his audience, the same can be said of us were it not for our sin being placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Some twist the scripture here as well and use it as an excuse to persecute Israel. Did you know that? Why? Because, well, Peter said it. They killed Jesus. Well, they did, obviously, historically, but so did I. Right, my sin put him on the cross. You know, the papacy had, and I'm not just here to beat up on people, I just want to share some history with you, because these are things you need to know. For centuries, the Roman church has persecuted the Jews because they killed the Messiah. And that's why the papacy had to apologize in 1998 for aiding Adolf Hitler in World War II. And it was Pope John Paul gave a half-hearted apology when he did that. Because he said, well, we did aid Adolf Hitler, but we didn't all know that the final solution, you know, was being carried out through him. And so you can go look that up yourself. It's hard to believe that, since throughout history, Hitler himself was greatly aided by the Jesuits. Hitler's own words, he said, "I learned much from the order of the Jesuits. Until now, there's never been anything more grandiose on earth than the hierarchical organization of the Catholic Church. I transferred much of this organization into my own party. I'm going to let you in on a secret. I'm founding an order in my burghs. The order will raise up youth that will make the world tremble." That's a direct quote from Adolf Hitler. Why do I bring that up? Because the world still hates the Jews for the most part. And you know what? They still need to be saved. And there's a lot of prophecy that's being fulfilled. But it's important that we understand these things, that God still has a special place for Israel. In Romans chapter 11, the Bible sets that forth. If you want to learn more about that, come on Wednesday night. I've been taking a lot of time to talk about how God is going to fulfill his plan for the nation of Israel. The things that we see in the text here in verses 19 and 20 and verse 21 are yet to be fulfilled, but they will be, just as God says. And so God does have a special place for Israel, though right now they need to be born again, just like any other person. And so until 1965, the Catholic Catechism said that Jews were perfidious, which means deceitful and untrustworthy. And so they actually edited that after World War II so that they could have better relationships with the nation of Israel. But Bible believers need to understand that, because for centuries, both Bible believers and Jews were persecuted at the hands of Rome. I'll just say it because it needs to be said so people understand that. And so that's why, like at Heartland, we are not an ecumenical church. We're not wanting to hold hands with everybody. We want to make sure that we hold fast to the faithful word as we have been taught, right? That doesn't mean we're exclusive in that sense. We have all kinds of fellowship with anybody who believes the word of God and holds fast to the word of God. But it's important that people understand their history and they understand why we got to where we are today. And a lot of people are just simply ignorant of that. And people take passages all the time out of the book of Acts, and they don't understand them historically, and they twist them doctrinally. And the next thing you know, you have some crazy things going on in the name of Christ that's very harmful. And so so God forbid that would be Heartland Baptist Fellowship. We want to rightly divide the word of truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? And so we can use all the scripture, but just because all of it's written for us, it's not all written to us. So we got to learn how to rightly divide the word of God. Now, Peter, he offers hope because of the resurrection. In verses 15 through 17, which we've been skipping over, we see that. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. What's so encouraging about this passage is even though they are, not only were they ignorant and negligent, but God, who is the prosecuting attorney, takes on the other side and says, okay, now that I've made it clear that you have denied, that you have delivered, right? You have totally blown it here. You're worms. Now let me come over the other side and let you know that I'll forgive you. And that's why Peter was preaching, that it's just ignorance. I'll count that as just being ignorant. You didn't know. And so Jesus' prayer was answered. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Peter points out that they see and know his the lame man was healed. They also they may also know Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. And then it's like, hey, listen, if you can acknowledge that this guy's healed, and they're like, yeah, then you can acknowledge that Jesus is raised from the dead. Mic drop. That's what Peter was doing. He brought him to a point of decision with the word of God. And they had a decision to make. The prosecuting attorney now becomes the defense attorney as God chooses to pardon those who would do this. Believe that Jesus Christ is God. And he will just count that transgression as ignorance and grant them grace and forgiveness. Isn't God good? Isn't he gracious and kind? So Peter bases everything he says upon the authority of Scripture. Peter uses the miracle to draw the attention to the fulfillment of prophecies concerning Jesus, and then he wants them to trust Jesus for the miracle of forgiveness, not physical wholeness. So in Acts 3:18, Peter makes the first of three appeals of the prophets, and this is really important in the text. In verse 18, he says, hey, all the prophets, and he brings them up. In verse 21, he says, all his holy prophets. In verse 23, all the prophets, and he keeps bringing up the prophets. Why? Because he's setting them up for the next side of the sword. The Jews are no longer ignorant, but they will be negligent if they don't trust Christ. And that depends on the other side of the sword. And he gives them exactly what they need to do, and that's to repent. In verse 19, in the next paragraph, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who which before was preached unto you." And so when you look at this text, you're like, okay, that doesn't sound anything like what happened when I got saved. That's because God's dealing again with the nation of Israel. But they needed to repent. And part of that repentance was conditioned, of course, on their heart toward Christ and believe upon the name of the Lord, obviously. But the rest of verse 19 can only be applied to the men of Israel that were gathered. It speaks to the national repentance as well as the individual Hebrew repentance. Very similar to John the Baptist's call for Hebrew repentance at the coming of Christ's earthly ministry. You'll remember that. Peter is actually saying, when you repent, the Lord will return and you will see fruit of your relationship in the millennium. If you want to really decipher down what he's talking about in these verses. This is strictly a promise to Israel to this day, based in the Old Testament prophecy and reaffirmed by Paul in the book of Acts, Romans chapter 11, as he teaches on God's restoration of the Hebrews through the Hebrew remnant, that elected group that will be restored in the coming tribulation and then in the millennium. If you want to learn more about that, again, come on Wednesday nights. That's what we're taking a lot of time to talk about. But this is strictly a promise to Israel based on that prophecy. So in short, this passage is clearly spoken to the Jews gathered at Solomon's porch about the possibility of the fruit of their repentance. Should they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the lame man instantly walked, God would, I believe, grant Israel basically an opportunity to resurrect as a nation and fulfill the prophecies that were given them in the Old Testament. This choice was theirs. It was theirs to make. In Acts 3:26, he makes it very clear. Unto you first, Jesus sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. He says, God has put you as the apple of his eye. He has made you men in Jerusalem, this nation, the first priority. And that's why he came unto them. They were his own. And of course, his own received him not. We will see in Acts 4, this will be a strike one of three for Israel. But Peter offers the kingdom belt high right across the plate so Israel cannot miss the opportunity to receive their Messiah. Repentance is a change of heart and mind that produces a change of life. Israel needed to change what they believed about who Jesus was. Perhaps that's what you need to do today. Maybe you need to change your heart toward Jesus and realize, like Israel, that God has set you as a priority before you were born. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when ye were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, when we were that worm, Christ died for us. So, it's so important to believe the scripture. Again, from verse 21 through 25, Peter just keeps mentioning prophet after prophet, scripture after scripture. Why? Because he needs them to understand Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of scripture. He does not break his promises. One of the things he does is he quotes Moses in verse 22 and verse 21, which is from Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, where the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P, proper noun, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him, ye shall hearken. And Peter is saying, you guys need to understand that Jesus Christ is that prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. He will not lie. If he's a false prophet, you don't need to worry about him. But he is that prophet with a capital P. He is the Messiah. He is God with you. You need to listen to what he has to say. And Peter's saying, I, on behalf of God, I am speaking in Christ's stead, that I am here to tell you that Jesus Christ is God. He is that prophet. And you need to listen to what he has to say. And so in Acts 3:22, Jesus is a prophet that has been raised up in every sense of the word, and the prophets say, you should listen to him. The word of God says you should listen to him. In verse 24, all the prophets spoke of this prophet. He goes on to say, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these things. Ye men of Israel, verse 25, ye are children of the prophets. Your lineage is part of these prophets. You're here because of these prophets. He's telling them this information. This is stuff they already knew. Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. He calls them brethren in verse 17. Why? Because he's identifying with them. You're the children of the prophets. Again, there's no way for us, by the way, to directly apply that to us. He's expressly dealing with these Jews in Jerusalem at this time. This promises to Israel. And it fulfills the promise of Genesis 22 and verse 18. Peter, quoting it here, says, he says in verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You see, we need a repentant attitude. Believing what God has written changes the course or the direction of our lives. When we turn to Christ, what we're doing is we're believing. We're believing, number one, that we are sinful, but number two, that he has forgiven us, that he's died on the cross for our sins. And you know what? That's incredible, because we should expect some things with that. Another side of that second side of the sword, not only to be repentant, but be expectant. It's very clear as you read this, there's a tone of encouragement. There's a tone of hope. There's a tone that says, listen, like the lame man, you can rise. There's a tone here that says, listen, your Messiah has come for you. And he ends on a very positive note. Expect your sins will be blotted out. Expect some things. You know, that's why we have to go to 1 John 1:9 all the time, isn't it? To remind us that, you know what? God is faithful and just, isn't he? To forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we got to do? Confess them. We got to go back and remember, you know what? The cross was enough. The cross was enough. Oh, so we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said that in Romans 6. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know in your heart that if you're going back and to the hog slop all the time, there's something amiss in your heart. There's something wrong in your faith, and you need to get some help. But you know what? That's the condition we're in, and we need to come to the church, and we need to lay down our pride. We need to go to the Lord, and we need to seek that from God. We need to expect God to not only blot out our sins, of course, because we're going to inherit eternal life, but to deal with our sin. Number two, we need to expect God to fulfill his promises to us. That's also what this passage is about in 19 through 21. He's saying, the prophet said this, the prophet said this, the prophet said this. Gentlemen, the prophets were right. Are you listening? Are you listening? Expect God to fulfill his promises to you. Do you know what God, he wants to see you blessed. Now, I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about, I got a $10,000 home. God wants to give me a $1 million home. That is not what I'm talking about. But he wants your life to be full of faith. He wants you to live faith to faith. He wants you to live a life that the gospel of Christ goes forth, not only by what you say verbally, but the way you live. The way, when people see your life, they see Jesus. And I tell you what, there's blessing to that. Expect God to bless you. He wants God, and we should also expect God to bless his children of promise in verses 25 through 26. And he mentioned that. And lastly, expect God's blessing to turn away from our iniquity. I mean, he says it right there in verse 26. Unto you first, God having raised up Jesus, his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You know what that implies? You need God's help. You don't need self-help, you need Jesus' help. Not only to be saved, but to walk with Christ. To get up and walk. Because we all have besetting sins. We all are like the dog that likes to return to the vomit. So what should we expect? We should expect God to help us. We should expect a supernatural power to be able to go ahead and walk in the Spirit so we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'll never forget how freeing it was for me in my own personal walk with the Lord, that when I really realized that, you know what, and God has continued to teach me this, that your flesh is going to be with you, and in it dwelleth no good thing. But there is a promise in Galatians 5 that you can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That doesn't mean your flesh won't lust, but you do not have to let it rule you. You don't have to. You know why? You can expect God's word to work in your life. This morning, let me ask you, how many of you expect God's word to work? I hope all of you do. Amen. That's why you're gathered here. But you know what? There's a lot of people out here today. Number one, they're ignorant. They don't even know God's word works. They don't know what it did. And they don't know throughout history all these prophecies led to one man, and that man was Christ Jesus. Number two, you know what? Not only are they ignorant, they're negligent. They're still dead in trespasses and sins. You can't expect lost people to act saved. They're not going to do it. So many Christians get mad. Well, I can't believe the way society's going. Well, I can't believe why we're not preaching the gospel more then. Because society's not going to go any better until people get saved, for goodness sakes. Because there is no power to be free from sin until you get saved. We do not need a moral reformation. We need a spiritual transformation that comes through Christ Jesus and him alone. And so Christians need to be quiet, sit down, listen to what Jesus is saying, and then rush out and share the gospel with people, because that is the only thing that's going to make a difference. Anyway, That's the truth. We just need to expect great things from God. And you know what? Then we'll attempt them. That's what William Carey said. When you expect God to do great things, then it'll behoove you to attempt them, won't it? Some of us today, that's just a matter of trusting God to take the next right step. Trust Him for that right step. Expect Him to meet you there. He'll take you to the next one. You don't have to see all the way to the end. Just take the next right step that's in front of you by faith. Others of us, you know what? We need to think a little broader, a little bigger. And we need to say, you know what? Why are we allowing other things to hold us up other than trusting the Word of God and the Spirit of God? We don't need money to accomplish the mission of God. Well, actually, we do, so please give as much as you can. But no, truly, we don't need, God will get it done. God will get it done. We don't trust in the arm of the flesh. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's not hinder the work of God. Let's allow God to do impossible things for His honor and His glory. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray a blessing to the reading and the hearing of Your Word. I pray, God, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice,